We are on your page 5. We're about halfway down. What we did last time was we started looking at... I'm trying to be creative here. I used to try to avoid that. But God's big bang creation. So we looked at 4 reasons that it's... that this was important for us, and we looked at those things that it tells us that God made everything, that God had created man, that we also see in connection with that Adam sinned. That's how sin and evil come in. That actually, if we didn't point that out last time, that's an important question to answer, and we'll get back perhaps to this down the road here. But I mean, it's amazing how many people ask, if God's good, why is there sin and suffering in the world? And sin and suffering in the world is not God's fault. It's because man sinned, because man chose to do something different. But and interestingly enough, Genesis answers that question for us. It points this out for us. And so we looked at some of these introductory matters. What we're going to do now is move into what we're going to try to do with each part of this study is not only kind of look at the story, just take a brief moment to look at it, but look at some comparison and contrast, and this is important for us because when I was growing up, we were taught from the Old Testament frequently. There's nothing wrong with that, mind you, but we were frequently, the Old Testament was applied to us. So how can you be a Samson? Well, you're not going to actually be strong enough to go whip a whole bunch of Philistines, but you've got giants in your life like David that you can slay, and giants in your life is your job, your boss, your health. Those are your giants.
And that's why we can't throw rocks at
girls. Only because girls are usually taller than boys at a certain stage in development. but essentially what was always happening is that these pastors applying the Old Testament to us have to allegorize. Now, they would say, oh, no. We handle the text literally. We're just applying it. And I'm saying, in order to apply it, you have to allegorize your interpretation. You have to alter the interpretation. Otherwise, if you're going to take it literally, I'm not really throwing stones at giants. I'm throwing metaphorical, allegorical stones at allegorical giants. Okay? And so what we're going to do with our study is as we look at these, we want to do 2 things. We want to see there are things in the Old Testament that are comparable to where we're at. They may not be identical, but there's a comparison that is helpful. And sometimes as a dispensationalist, we can go, oh, the Old Testament has no application to us. And I would say it doesn't have application to our life, but it has things that inform us. It has things that are comparable. Going through the minor prophets, we learn an awful lot about man's fallenness, but we learn a lot about God's faithfulness. See, and that's helpful because you know what? We look sometimes at those minor prophets, we go, oh, they're horrid. And then we go, you know what? But sometimes we're not a whole lot better, even as a recipients of the grace of God. So, comparisons, but also then contrasts, seeing that not everything in the Old Testament plainly, very simple terms, none of it has any application to us, really. And sometimes it doesn't have application by the simple fact that it's just not the same thing at all, that there are different things. So tonight, we're going to put into some comparison and contrasts. So we're about halfway down the page, and so if you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, I want to look at some statements that are in here. If you keep doing that, we'll have to edit your voice out. You do know what edit means, right? No, I see it. Probably not. Genesis 1:28. Okay, well, let's go to verse 27. And God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, now here we have instruction from God, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves or creeps upon the earth.
Amen.
So we have... is that the hunter talking?
Don't tell me that can't be applied.
Yeah. So what we have is we have really these 5 charges here. And if you're filling in your blanks, there's 5 charges you can fill. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 down as you go down this page. First one is be fruitful, then to multiply, then to fill the earth, then to subdue the earth, and then to, as it says, and to rule over fish of the sea, birds of the air, and everything that moves on the face of the earth. So there's those five responsibilities that God gives to Moses. Now,
be fruitful, multiply.
Or to Adam. To Adam. I said Moses, didn't I? Yes. Okay. Yeah, you can just take them right out of the verse. Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, that is the earth, and then rule over, and you have all these creatures. Now that is, in theological circles, that is called the creation mandate. You can find that in a lot of places. And there are a lot of people, including people like us, that handle the word in a literal fashion, interpret it and normally apply it literally. In other words, people that probably would be classified or would classify themselves as dispensationalists, they say that this creation mandate still applies to us, that we are still charged with this. But of that, what they usually emphasize out of there are the terms subdue it, that is the earth, and rule over it. They don't apply the first ones frequently. Not all of them. Some of them do. But they don't apply be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They don't apply those to themselves normally. There are some that do. But most of them that are going to do this, they're going to say, see, we're supposed to take charge of the earth. That's still our job. That was Adam's job. That was his progeny's job. I would contend, according to Scripture, that you can't demonstrate fully, sorry, Ben, that we as New Testament believers are charged with subduing the earth. Mankind in general, is that still their job? To a certain degree. But we have a problem. And
what does subdue the earth mean?
Well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to kind of go through and we're going to look at these. We're going to go through and we're going to look at some examples of some of these things here in just a little bit. But one of the things that is not taken into account frequently is that when Adam sinned, who became again the one largely in charge of a lot of things on the earth? Satan. It's as though Adam really gave up the authority that God had put in his hands, and Satan in many ways took that authority, and now he does that. Which is really funny. In Satan's kingdom, now to use those two examples, and I'm just showing you how this is applied and how this goes all kinds of ways. There are Christians, I'm not saying they're real Christians, they may be, but I'm just saying people that call themselves, identify themselves Christians, that's all I'm trying to say, that some of them will say, because we're supposed to subdue the earth, we have to care for it. We have to care for God's creation. And therefore, they could, in good conscience, be a member of the Sierra Club. They could be a member of Greenpeace. They could be a member of Earth Firsters. And there are Christians, people that call themselves that at the very least, that identify themselves. On the other hand, there are Christians, or people that call themselves on the other extreme, that feel that our job is to just take from the earth whatever we want. You know? So just go and clear cut all the mountains, take all the trees, that's all I do. Just rip the earth open, do whatever we can to get every ounce of coal, every ounce of fuel, every ounce of gas we can. Oil, I guess. Well, there is natural gas, I guess. And so you've got these two extremes. And yet they both identify themselves as Christians. And they feel that this is part of what we're doing is subduing and ruling over the earth. Oh, and then you got the hunters, too. We got to throw those guys in. The guys that want to hunt everything that they can hunt out there. Okay.
I just want a verse that says it's okay.
Well, and, honestly, but that is a good example, because then there are Christians on the other side that think it's wrong to kill creatures. We shouldn't be doing that. I mean, there's whole Christian movements that think that we ought to become vegetarians because it's wrong to kill. Because they say, it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. They don't understand. It's talking about murder. Because God told them to kill people that did certain things, see? So they've got to, but they don't get that. Anyway, okay. So let's take a look at these And I just use those as some opening illustrations, but let's look at these. The first one there, to be fruitful, I don't have any additional illustrations for this. Being fruitful is not particularly hard. By the way, all of these in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, all of these are cal imperatives. And a cal, Q-A-L, which doesn't make any difference to you, but a cal is just the base form or root or stem of the verb. And it's just the active stem. Just do this. There are seven stems of the Hebrew verb, and the cal is the active. It's the base form. But they're all imperatives. They're all cal imperatives. So God's telling you, do this, Adam. You do these things. Be fruitful. I think most of us understand this. Look down in verse 20, or look back up in verse 22. When God gets done in verse 21, creating the creatures in the sea and the birds, it says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So he uses the same language up there. So being fruitful, obviously, we understand, he was talking about creating fruit. And for Adam and Eve, what is our fruit? Children, babies. Okay, so that one is not too hard. Multiply. In the Hebrew is the word rava, which simply means to spread out and be broad. Multiply, it's not a bad translation, it's just, it's a little interpretive, because the word just means to be broad or expansive. So in other words, be a lot of you, we might say. Be broad, spread out over the face of the earth, a lot of you. You know, so when we look, we see lots of heads. Instead of, you know, look out, oh, there's one there and one over, no, lots of heads. Okay, that's the idea. Then fill the earth. Most of us understand that. If you're being fruitful and you're multiplying, what are you doing? You are not staying in this little garden where God has put Adam and Eve, but as they multiply, eventually they're going to have to go out, and they're going to have to move out, and they're going to have to move out, and they're going to have to move out. It's use an illustration of the some of the farmers around this area, because I've listened to two farmers tell me this. That these farmers, they're big farmers, and I'm not faulting them, but I'm just saying there's a logic where this falls apart, where they farm, and they started with a small farm at this point, and now they have five boys that are all farming with them. And what have they had to do over the years? Buy more land and more land and more land, because it takes more land to be able to support not just them, but now five other families. Because you got to keep the kids close to home. That's their logic. Keep the kids close to home. See? Instead of go out and expand. And what's going to happen when those five boys have kids, and the thing is a lot of those boys, I know their kids now, their kids have graduated, their kids have gone out, what are they going to do? Now, if those guys happen to be Mormons, so their families are a little bit bigger, when they have boys, eventually, I mean, if you could pursue this logic, eventually what are they going to happen? They're going to have to own the whole slope, which means certain people are going to have to move away, because there's just not enough land for them just to all stay here and keep taking more and more land. When you end up with eventually 30 boys or 40 boys all trying to farm the same thing. In other words, you have to spread out. That was what God told them to do. They couldn't all stay in the garden because eventually they'd all be farming one square foot of garden. It's all there'd be at a certain point. So God told them to spread out throughout the earth. There'd be plenty of ground. Okay. And again, don't think of the earth as we see it today, because it was much different. No, you didn't have mountain ranges in the sense that we have them today. You had certainly a significantly larger percentage of tillable earth. Okay, so fill the earth. Now we come down to the word subdue. And the Hebrew word subdue, the Hebrew word kavash, means to bring it into bondage, to bring it under force. Now we're going to look at some examples, and I've got an example here of Israel. First of all, so turn over in your Bibles to Numbers 32. Like I said, I didn't do this with fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, because most of those, I think, they're pretty self-explanatory. Subdue, now you start getting into some areas where there's maybe a little bit of question about what we're supposed to do. So, Numbers 32 and verse 22. Let's go to verse 20. It says, so Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, Then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for possession before the Lord. If you remember, there were three tribes out of the 12 that were on the east side of the Jordan. And what he's telling them is, when we go to take the land, you guys that have land on the east side that you already have taken possession of, if you come and fight alongside your other nine brothers on the west side of the Jordan, and you stay there until the land is subdued. Now, there's two things in there. First of all, at the end of verse 21, it says, and he, that is the Lord, has driven the enemies out. So part of the subduing the land means they've taken control of it. It's not under the control of the enemies, because the enemies have been pushed out before them. Go on down to verse 29 again. And Moses said to them, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land will be subdued before you, then you shall be given the land of Gilead for a possession. So subduing again means they're bringing it under control. They're subduing the land by force.
Away from enemies.
Yeah, because the enemies are being driven out.
So who are the enemies in Genesis
2? Okay, we don't have any. We could potentially say chaos and disorder. In other words, if you don't tend to things, of course, we got Adam's being given this instruction prior to the fall. So we couldn't really say chaos is coming in there yet. But we're going to keep looking at it. We're going to look at a couple of other examples and see if they help us do this. Turn to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua 18 and verse 1. Okay, Joshua 18 and verse 1, and we have this word used again. And it says, and then the whole congregation, Joshua 18, 1. Said, then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh. That's because that's where the ark is set up, the tent is, not in Jerusalem at this point. And set up the tent of meeting there. There we have. And the land was subdued before them. Meaning, this was at a point at which the land had been brought under their authority. Now, was it fully under their authority? No, because we know even in the time of David, there were still enemies. And David, Saul's men and David's men, they were still fighting wars and driving out these other people. And even after Solomon, with his kingdom, with the expansion in the kingdom that took place, you still had people that weren't driven out fully of the land. But the matter is, who's in control of the land now? Israel is in control of the land. They actually have enough of a presence that they're not just pushed around. They're not just people traveling through. They're not just people that happen to be out in a tent and the raiders can just, they've actually come in and they've taken over cities. They've subdued and are controlling cities and controlling areas. Now flip over in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. You can see this progressing. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Second Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, and so King David also dedicated these to the Lord, and the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. Meaning that one of the things that David did not only was take over that land, but there were a lot of other nations that David did what? David put under forced control. He was in charge. They didn't do something without his permission. And he brought back what? Silver and gold from those. Think about it. You don't walk out without somebody's silver and gold if you don't have relative control, unless you do a smash and grab. But you don't do that smash and grab with silver and gold, especially gold. It's heavy. It's hard to grab and run. Okay? It's going to take a lot to do this. So it's talking about here, it's illustrating further that what David's doing is not only have certain nations been wiped out, but there's other nations that David has actually controlled. He's taken over these places. Okay. Now, turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 34. I'm Because Jeremiah 34 is now going to talk about a different matter, but it's going to use this same term. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming against Jerusalem and King Zedekiah and the problems they were having with him and what he was doing. And so in that, with that background, if you look with me at verse, let's go to verse 10. It says, "And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, that so no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they set free and brought them into subjection." That's the verb there, subdue, into subjection for male servants and female servants. So this is showing you another word. What are they doing? They're making them slaves. It doesn't use the word slave. It uses the word subdue or subjection, but you can understand what it is. So it's making it them their slaves, making them their slaves, and that, and there's one last passage, and this is repeated again in verse 16, the same statement. But if you want to write this down, you can go to Nehemiah 5:5, and there's other places this word occurs, but I picked some that illustrate it. Nehemiah 5:5, you found out that you could make people slaves by charging them interest. Well, we always say that. If you have debt, you're a slave to debt, okay? Gary and Dwight kind of talked about that back a few weeks ago in the men's breakfast, which, by the way, guys, remember, Saturday morning, men's breakfast, 8 o'clock, okay? Men's breakfast, 8 o'clock. Probably going to have pancakes and eggs because I'm not going to be around Friday to fix anything fancy this time. But anyway, debt... people taking money and then you charging them interest was considered a means of subduing or making them slaves. And they were told they weren't supposed to do that. You don't do that. You can do that to other people, but not to your people, not to fellow Israelites. Okay, we know that from the law, but these people coming back from captivity and living in the land again and in the temple again, they had to learn some of these things all over. Okay. Now, what is that? How does that help us understand the instruction that was given to Adam to subdue the earth, to subdue all these things, or, well, subdue the earth is actually what it says to do in there, in that place. It's talking about, is he talking about going in and kicking the enemies out of the land? No, because there weren't enemies in the land, okay? Is it
were considered that Adam was created, he fell lower than the angels. Maybe, is he talking about spirit beings?
I don't think so, because he's talking about the earth, subdue the earth, and he's talking about the physical land when he's talking about this. So he's not talking about the spirit beings. You don't have other enemies. The animals aren't your enemies at this point. The animals are, you know, the animals aren't going to be aggressive until after the flood, which is really amazing to think that for 2,000 years, animals were not aggressive in the way that we think that. That's actually an effect of the fall that came even after the flood, not immediately following the fall.
And the plants were prolific.
And after the fall, one of the things that they're going to have to do that's going to be an enemy, it's my enemy in the summer, are weeds, right? Aren't they your enemy? You know, weeds and vines and stuff that you want to grow, but they're growing in places they're not supposed to grow, things like that. I think the simple way of understanding subdue, however, though, is what he's saying is, you are to make the earth your servant. I think those last examples in Jeremiah were the biggest things, or what David did with those nations. When he conquered those nations, he essentially made those nations his vassal servants. They owed something to him. That's why he brought home their silver and gold, because they owed him tribute, being made vassals, vassal nations. A vassal nation was one that was under the rule of somebody else. Kind of somewhat, you might say, like Judah. Well, you could say over here If the United States had formed the United States, but we continued paying taxes to England, that almost would have been like being a vassal state. You're continuing. You're under somebody else's rule, not your own, in that way. And that's what Noah did. So the simple answer for that is, you're to make the land your slave. You're not to be a slave. Interestingly enough, you're not to be a slave to it. You are to make it your slave. It's an interesting, anyway, there's an interesting contradiction in chapter 2, is that the word used for Adam being told to tend the garden, that word tend is actually slave to the garden. It's actually a verb form of the Hebrew word slave. Okay.
What does that mean, to make the land your slave?
I think it really comes down to the fact you're supposed to make it do what you need it to do. Whatever you need from it, that's what they were supposed to do.
So, I mean, it seems like it ties right into the next sentence with this ruling. You know, it's yours, therefore you have rulership over it. So if you need it to fill your tummy, then do it.
That's right. So if you want to take trees and cultivate, I mean, there are people out in the world that think we should only eat things that are uncultivated. We shouldn't cultivate. Cultivation is unnatural. I'm going, no, I think from the very beginning God intended man to cultivate the earth. Not, there are things that are wild. That's okay. Did God intend every square foot of the earth to be cultivated? Not necessarily. But that's the first part of this, however, is that man was to do with whatever they need. I mean, if you need water in a certain place and you need to dam up a river to do it, and so you can move water someplace, I think that that's an example of subduing the earth. You're damming it to create something that's beneficial for you. Okay.
See,
what?
Yeah, I mean, that's how I look at it, too.
Yeah.
I wouldn't necessarily say, like, oh, see, God's given me that. Yeah, I mean, it seems like he's created this pretty cool place, and he's given us the ability to utilize it, so we mine it, we dam it, we drill it, till it. You know, I mean, there's a sense of trying to be a good steward with it, right? So, I don't disagree with these things. I mean,
no.
I'm not saying, oh, God, let thy subdue, so I'm going to watch this, I'm going to go. But
if you overdo it, if you overplant the ground and you keep just sucking, putting the same crop in all the time, what happens?
Yeah. I'm not saying be foolish.
Pretty soon, the earth won't give you, and God's taking a few hundred years for that ground to recover.
Right. So, the first one is, we're looking at this, as we said, we saw what fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Those were all pretty easy. Subdue, just because people, we want to make sure everybody understands what Adam was supposed to do. You're essentially supposed to make the earth do for you whatever you need it to do. I mean, you know, with what it can do. I mean, okay, you can't make the earth heaven, obviously. Okay, so there's the first one of these that we have. And as we've said, is that something that in some degree remains true today? I think it does. I think we still have the ability to make the earth. And I don't think we're in the wrong. I don't think we have any evidence anywhere in Scripture that says, I mean, when Israel entered the land, God didn't say, you can't do it like this. No, God put regulations on how they could farm. There were certain things that he told them, don't farm like this, don't farm like this, don't farm like this, don't raise your livestock like this. So there were certain things that God laid down regulations. But part of that, some of that we'd say, is that was that God in imparting to them the science of farming? I mean, the agri-science that goes behind it? Or was some of what he was doing under that, was it also part of what God was doing to prove to them how hard it was to live under law? Always have to keep that in mind when you read statements that are made in the law, that some of the purpose of those restrictions and requirements is for God to actually show them how hard it was to live under that. So we have some requirements like that. But generally, I wouldn't say that has changed today. People, if you want to go plant an orchard, there's nothing wrong with that. You want to till the earth, you can do that. Okay. So let's move on to the next one. Next one is to rule over it. Most of us, I don't think we have a problem with that. Because we understand, let's look at just a couple of examples of ruling over. Turn, look at Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25.
See, would you more say as we flip to these scriptures now, but it seems like one of the charges to a believer in the New Testament is, you know, obey the laws of the land, you know, the government that's over you. So, for instance, if they made a regulation that said you can't put an orchard here because it's not zoned that way, well, then I'd have to sit under that, even if I disagreed with that.
Sure.
Or I can't just go out and shoot a deer in June because there's not an open season, so I obey that regulation. So, we still have the freedom, but we also have now this command to, as much as it doesn't go to the
We have civil law. We don't have Mosaic law. We have civil law.
The U.S. is ruling over the land, not you.
Correct. Correct. Okay. Ed was saying, he said, we have civil law rather than Mosaic law. And really, for us, we obey civil law, but always remember what Paul says. You obey civil law really out of love for your brothers. That's really your motivation. And I think it's a good motivation to stop and think about, you know, because sometimes, and Jim was just sharing this with us a couple weeks ago, that he kind of grew up in an environment where there's, you try to be law-abiding, but you know, there's some laws out there, and we all can admit it, there's some laws that don't make a lot of sense. There's some laws that are just, in plain, simple terms, they're just idiotic. I mean, we know that they are. I know somebody thought that they made sense, but a sane person doesn't see that way.
An idiot always thinks something idiotic makes sense. So.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. But just because a thing really does not make good sense, does that liberate us to not have to obey it? No. The only place you ever have an out from obeying the law of the land is if the law of the land tells you to do something that is contrary specifically to what God told you to do as a New Testament believer. Which is why you need to make sure it's a scripture that's talking to you. Okay? It's the only place. Now let's look here at Leviticus 25 and let's talk about this rule. And then we'll kind of put these two together here. We'll look at a couple of other passages and connect this together. But Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 43. Let's go to verse 42 and it says, "For they are your servants." It's talking about these people that are servants. "They are your servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold as a slave at a slave sale. You shall not rule over them with severity, but are to revere your God." So he's talking about having these individuals, these poor countrymen, these men that can't afford themselves, and how you're taking, and they could end up putting themselves under your hire because of this, but you weren't to rule over them with severity. Now, it didn't say you couldn't do that with us other slaves, but you couldn't do it with the poor countrymen that were put into this situation. You were not to be severe with them. And it uses the word rule. Most of us understand that idea. This is a word for rule, but it's not the typical word for like a king ruling. Verse 46. Well, let's keep on reading. Verse 44. "As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the," literally from the Gentiles, okay, nations that are around you. "Then too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners, the non-Jews who live as aliens among you, that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. And you may even bequeath them." That is, you have this slave, you can even give them as part of an inheritance to your sons after you. You know, so Ed, you were a Jew, you acquired a slave of a Gentile, that Gentile is your slave, you put in your will that if he's still living when I die, or his family when I die, they become Joseph's slaves. That's what he's talking about. I hope you all get that. "To receive them a possession, you can use them as permanent slaves, but in respect to your countrymen," so it's drawn a distinction between the Gentiles and the non-Jews that lived among them, "but in respect to your countrymen, your fellow, the sons of Israel, you shall not," again, "rule over them with harsh work." That word severity literally is in the Hebrew. It's talking about no harsh work. They can work for you, but don't work them like a dog. Don't make them work too hard. So you can put them to work, but just don't work them really, really hard. Okay. So you don't do that. So there was a restriction. So, but that's, again, rule. So it's talking about you having this authority. This is repeated in here. It's also used of Solomon ruling over a vast area. But again, it's talking about his having a rule over all these other nations and having the authority to be able to put those people to work. The last one I want you to look at here is an interesting passage, and it's in Joel chapter 3. And the reason it's interesting, because you almost wouldn't recognize what's going on here. Bring my Hebrew Bible at night. I forgot it here. So. Okay. Joel, I can. There it is. Oh, this is in Hebrew org. That's why. It's Joel 3. I'm just trying. I just wanted to check my word on this again here. And I think I've got the... My problem is I have the wrong... Oh, let's just do it like this. I'm sorry this is taking me so long. I just wasn't thinking about what I was doing here. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. Put in the sickle and... Just want to make sure I'm getting... Yeah, making sure I'm getting my right word here. Where is it at here? Sorry. What? Well, yeah. That's what we're supposed to have here. That's what we're supposed to have here. It is the word tread. There it is. Okay. Because I was looking on there and I missed it. Verse 13, it says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come tread for the winepress is full. And that word tread is talking about that idea to walk over, to rule over. So, but think about when it says he comes and treads, the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. When you think of him treading the winepress, you think of him really exercising really brutal authority over these people, right? I mean, because he's basically slain thousands. But again, it's this idea of to rule over. So it's looking. So oftentimes you see the word rule, you're talking about putting them under authority, even to the point as what we just looked at over in Leviticus, the idea of severity. Here is real severity. So rule means can anywhere be, mean I'm in charge to I'm in charge with severity. Now what? Let's go back over to Genesis and let's take a look at this in Genesis 1 and just make sure we got the right thing. Because we have two things that were stated in this verse. Genesis 1, verse 28. The first three was, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and then subdue it, that is the earth. So we looked at that. They were supposed to put the earth under their authority, but then we come along and rule over, now it doesn't say over the earth, but over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves or creeps upon the face of the earth. Now it's talking about exercising rulership over the domain of the creatures, the animals. Even if, because it's allowed in this word, even if that rule involves severity. No, I would understand that. Sometimes, what do you have to do with severity? I mean, I'm gonna pick on Ed. You always come up. You provide me good illustrations. But what do you do with woodpeckers? You go out and shoot them. Why? Because they're so numerous, they're causing damage to his structures.
Like the spotted owl.
See? Well, and that's.
You better edit this out. The Bird Lover Society.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they'll probably surf the web trying to find stuff like this. But it's a good example of the fact that, see, people don't want to realize that sometimes over the rule of creatures, there is a severity that has to be exercised. And we don't like that. That hurts our human sensibilities. But that was actually an instruction that God gave to Adam, is that you are to rule over those creatures. You are to be the boss, not the other way around. And again, I think humanity today largely has turned, a segment of humanity has turned this around, and we've made ourselves the slave to the earth, and we've made ourselves a slave to the creatures, and we've put them before us. And yet these verses, if anything, are telling us, listen, the earth and the creatures take second place to you. That is probably one of the more important things, I think, for you to take away from this. No, I would...
farm in California that lost their farm because they had a little fish
that
couldn't take the water
into the
water.
Oh, it goes on the
wolves. See, and again, this is just Tim talking out my head. Don't argue with me on this. I just say this is why things aren't as bad as they need to be sometimes. And not that I want things to be bad, but it's just people don't know what it's like to really be hungry. If people knew what it was like to be hungry and how hard it was to come by food, people wouldn't make such stupid decisions. That's what it comes down to, quite honestly. But that's exactly what God was providing before back here. You subdue the land and you rule over the creatures. Okay. Now, as we've said, you can't come to the New Testament and find anything that actually contradicts any of these statements, okay? And in fact, as you go on through the rest of the Old Testament, you find out that God continued to give things. We're going to come back and we're going to look a little bit more at the subdue and rule categories, but we're going to go back now for a little bit and we're going to look at the first categories and we're going to see how some of these followed along. So, turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to go back to the fruitful and multiply instructions. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, this is when Noah and his family get off the ark. Remember, how many people were saved in the ark? Eight. Now, God started in the garden with two. They had to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now you've pared everything back to eight people, I can count, eight people. And so God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He gives them the same instruction. In other words, don't just sit here and not have any more family. You guys need to be having family because you need to go back out and fill the earth that's been wiped out. This is your charge. This is what you're supposed to do. Okay? Yeah. Further, I want you to look at this, verse 2. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. So just stop and look at that. Is that, to a degree, is that not a continuation of the subdue and rule over it rule? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So to some degree, everything that God told Adam is repeated to some degree to Noah, right? Okay. So it goes on for Noah, okay? Let's move on. Trying to make sure, where am I? Oh, here I am. Okay, I lost my place in there. Okay, Abraham. Now, I want you to look at Abraham. Abraham's situation is different. Turn to Genesis 17. Do you know God never tells Abraham, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? Do you know he never says that? Notice what he says to Abraham. Genesis 17. New American Standard, God has it well. It says, and I will make you, verse 6, I'm sorry. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations from you, and kings shall come from you. And that word fruitful, rather than being a cal imperative in the Hebrew, this is a hifil. And a hifil is a causative stem. In Hebrew, you have active stem, that's the cal, and PL, which is active intensive, really do it. And you have NIFAL, which is a passive, and then PUAL, which is passive intensive. And then you have HIFPAL, which is to yourself. And then you have two causative stems, the HIFIL and the HAFAL. HAFAL's causative intensive, and Hifil is just causative. I will cause this to happen. He doesn't tell Abraham, you go out and be fruitful. He says, I will make you multiply. I will cause it to happen. So there's no charge to Abraham, which is good, because what did Abraham have? One son that fulfilled this rule. That wasn't multiplying very well.
He had Ishmael that also multiplied.
No. But that doesn't fulfill that promise.
No,
this promise was for Isaac. Not, and that's the whole point out of the book of Hebrews. Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael, God did make promises to Ishmael, but it doesn't fulfill this promise.
It says nations. There's only one nation of Israel. Unless you count the 12 tribes as nations, but
right,
one nation is
right.
One.
But he's talking about Isaac. Isaac is the one he's talking about, because remember they say, can't Ishmael be the one? God goes, no, he's not the one. It's going to be Isaac. So the reason I emphasize all that, the reason I'm picking on that point is because, unlike Adam, Abraham's not given that mandate. God says, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to cause it to happen. And it didn't happen in his lifetime. In fact, it didn't even happen in his grandson's lifetime. His son's lifetime. How many kids did his son have? Two. Pair of boys. That's it. Nothing else. Okay. And then you go on to his grandson, Jacob. How many kids did he have? Okay, now this guy gets the ball rolling. He's got 13. Yeah, but he didn't have 13 kids with one wife. He had 13 kids by four wives. Well, two proper wives and two handmade wives. But think of 13 kids, 12 boys and one daughter. And if there were any other daughters, it never makes mention of them. Now, maybe there were some others. Maybe they had a couple of other daughters. But it seems to kind of line out all the kids, including Dinah, in there. So apparently just 13 kids is all that they had. So even he, to some degree, really isn't very fruitful. It's not really until they go down to Egypt that God really causes them to multiply. And that's exactly the background for the whole book of Exodus. Is that while they were down in Egypt, God caused them to multiply. And what did the Egyptians do? Let's make them work harder. And they just had more kids. And they're going, wait a second, how do they have any energy to have kids? We're working them like dogs, and they just keep, they're prolific. And they couldn't figure that out. It's because God was causing it to happen. And if you didn't understand that promise that God had made to Abraham, you wouldn't get this. And obviously the people down in Egypt didn't understand or appreciate that promise. They didn't know it, okay? Okay, then a last one on this one here is Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Now this has to do with Abraham's progeny. Leviticus chapter 26, and look with me at verse 9. And it's talking about as they go into the land and what's going to happen. And he says, verse 6, and I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land. No sword will pass through your land. You will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100 and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall before you. And so I will turn toward you and I will, again, causative stems. I will cause you to be fruitful and cause you to multiply and I will confirm my covenant with you. In other words, they went into the land. God was going to cause this to happen. They didn't have to have a charge to go out and multiply and fill the land. God was just going to cause them to be fruitful. He was going to do this to them and it was going to be part of his promise of fulfillment of his covenant that he'd made way back in the past to Abraham. To multiply this nation, and they were going to go out and fill the land. But as they push the people out, just like we were using the illustration earlier, you push them out, and they take over more and more land. Now, we come down to us today. Because now, interestingly enough, Noah has the same charge that Abraham, or that Adam had. Abraham doesn't have that charge because God says, I'm going to do it for you. And the children of Israel don't have that charge. God gives it to them. He says, I'm just going to do this. Us today, we have no charge one way or another. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Look at this. Acts chapter 2. five verses here. We're just going to kind of keep moving through these here real quick. Acts 2:41, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 47 talks about the people, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. "And many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added." Chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, this is the point. There are whole segments of the church that do not understand this principle. God has given us no instruction as believers to multiply and fill the earth. Do you know why?
Because we only cause division?
No, because you don't create Christians by birth. We had two girls. Guess what? They both came out sinners. I think they're both saved.
But we're not under law anymore.
Yes, we're also not under law. But the thing is, there are segments of Christianity that don't get this. There are segments of Christianity that believe you're supposed to go out and have as many kids as you can so that you can populate the kingdom. Catholics taught this for years. Catholics said it was wrong to use birth control. Why? Because we've got to populate the kingdom. Why? Because every child that came in, if we get them baptized, they're in the kingdom. They're part of it. Mormons teach it for a different reason. There's a segment of the Reformation Church that teaches this. That they believe that the children are under the covenant. That's why they practice infant baptism. Because you baptize them, it brings them into the covenant. And those infants that are in there, they're part of the covenant family. So the whole point is, just bringing this out, believers do not multiply by birthing children. Believers multiply by evangelism. Adam was a representative of all mankind comprised of believers and unbelievers. Church is not that. And Israel, that God said he was going to multiply them, they were a nation of believers and unbelievers. The church, only believers. There's no unbelievers in it. So we have no charge to be fruitful and multiply. That doesn't mean you can't, but you're not fulfilling any biblical mandate to do so.
See, Adam was a representative of what?
Oh, Adam was a representative of all mankind in that charge there at the beginning, believers and unbelievers, and they were charged to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Is that still what the church is supposed to? Are we supposed to be going out having a lot of children to fill the earth? No, we fill the earth. If we're going to fill the earth, we're going to do it by evangelism. That's how we're going to do this. We're going to have to reach people. Hopefully you reach your children if you have children. But you can't guarantee you're going to reach children because we don't hold to a covenant model. There's no guarantee your kids will be believers. We wish there was. Wish there was chapter and verse I could come to and say this will happen. But it's just not that way. Okay. But it's important to understand that because... And next week we're going to come back and we're going to deal a little bit more with the subdue and rule the earth part of this, okay? Because we haven't finished those up. We got to go back and look at that. But what we're seeing here is there's a contrast. You can multiply, but you're not fulfilling the mandate to Adam. We're in a completely different situation, okay? Because believers multiply by evangelism. We do not multiply by having children, okay?
Old Testament, there were Gentiles and Jews. In the New Testament, the Gentiles, Jews, and the church.
Yes, that's right. So, and we come, and the church comes out of those.
We enter the church by being believers.
That's right. Yeah, you don't enter the church by being born into a Christian family. Yes, that's right.
You'd have a good reason why Jews felt that they were, when they were barren, couldn't have any kids, why... They took that so personally because God promised to multiply them, and if he wasn't doing it for you, that means you were out of his favor.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a more personal thing for them.
Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we're thankful. We can look at your word, we can see things that are comparable to where we are, but we also can see things that are different. And we saw that there were charges given to Adam, and those charges aren't specifically given to us. It's not that, those things are forbidden to us, but they're not also, neither are they told, are we told that that's what we're supposed to do. So we ask that you'd help us to continue being discerning, exercising discernment as we look at these things about what is for us versus what might have some implications for us. Thankful for this time, for all of your word, every last facet of it, and we thank you for this time together, then amen. I should ask, did anybody have